We're going to see today the death of the greatest man to ever live, of course, outside of Jesus Christ, the greatest prophet to ever live. And we know that because Christ himself told us this was the greatest prophet ever. The Bible says the way of transgressors is hard. It's hard. Sin is a hard taskmaster. And sin promises so much but delivers so little. And all of Satan's apples have worms. Sin is devastating. We read stuff like this and we go, the wicked got away with it. Did they? In Numbers 32:23, God says, behold, you've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. We find here a tragic loss due to sin.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Mark in the 6th chapter. Mark chapter 6. I'd like to talk today about a tragic loss due to sin. A tragic loss due to sin. We're going to see today the death of the greatest man to ever live, of course, outside of Jesus Christ, the greatest prophet to ever live. And we know that because Christ himself told us this was the greatest prophet ever. And it's a tragic, tragic loss due to sin. In Mark chapter 6, we pick it up in verse number 14. We're going to read down through verse 29. And King Herod heard of him, that is Christ, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estate of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee, unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king, and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sake which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison. And he brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. We find here a tragic loss due to sin. Before we begin, let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we come before Thee. We ask You to give us attentiveness. We ask for understanding. We pray that You would help us individually to make application, that our lives might be strengthened, our homes and our church might be enhanced. And Father, I just pray that we would learn some biblical principles that would most of all exalt our Savior Jesus Christ. For we pray now and ask all these things in His precious name. Amen. If you follow the news like I do, you perhaps heard of the recall of a certain automobile here this last week. And it cost the CEO his job because it was so expensive. I was reading recently about the highest insurance losses over the years. And there were a number of things like the earthquake in China back in 2008. There was the hurricane season of 2005. There was the tsunami of that same season in the Indian Ocean. It hit Thailand and places like that. They rated right up there the blackout in New England back in 03 for looting and lost wages and all that kind of thing. And then they had on that list of 10 top things that were insurance losses, the SARS outbreak in China back in 2003. Then there was the Japanese tsunami that took place in 2011. But at the top of the list, they listed the 9/11 incident with the Twin Towers and the other losses throughout the country here, totaling somewhere around $40 billion in insurance losses. Now, we can hear staggering figures like that, and they can knock us backwards, but there's a far greater loss. And it's a loss due to sin. The Bible says the way of transgressors is hard. It's hard. Sin is a hard taskmaster. And sin promises so much, but delivers so little. And all of Satan's apples have worms. Sin is devastating. As we think of the loss of sin, we go back to the very first sin. Back in Romans 5:12, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Think of that one sin and think of all the heartache and the heartbreak that it's led to over the years, all the wars, all the bloodshed, because sin always carries with it a loss. And you can look in the Bible and it reads like who's who as you read about men like Achan, who lost his life and the lives of his family. You can read of the loss of King Saul in the Old Testament, who lost his kingdom. You can read of the loss of King David, who lost the respect of Israel, as well as many of his family members. And of course, men like Peter and the loss of his sin. But here we find John the Baptist. He's put to death. He's murdered. And Christ says of him, he's the greatest prophet to ever live, but he's cut down in the prime of his life, perhaps his early 30s. And what a loss that had to be. But he wasn't the first prophet to be ever murdered. In fact, we read in the Bible of many who were put to death. I think of Jezebel and all those prophets that she had murdered. I think of prophets like Zechariah, who was stoned to death, and Stephen, who was also stoned to death, and Paul, who was beheaded, and Peter, who was crucified upside down. In our text here, though, we find it's time for John the Baptist to die. He dies at the hands of a man by the name of King Herod. And Herod was king after a long line of Herods who had been king. In fact, the legacy of Herod was one of lust and luxury and laziness. And the story really, in our minds at least, would go back to Herod the Great. Remember the Herod who put all those babies to death in the region of Bethlehem? That was the father of this guy, Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was actually not a Jew, but he was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau, no less. And he was so paranoid about others trying to get his throne that he would have them murdered right and left. He actually murdered two of his own sons. He put to death many of his own relatives. He was a monster. He died shortly after the birth of Jesus Christ. And when he died, his kingdom was divided up in three different ways. There was Archelaus, which we won't talk about here. He was one of the boys. There was Philip, who was another boy, and we'll talk about him in just a moment. Philip was a shiftless, lazy, immoral, wicked son who actually was disinherited by his dad. But then there was another son by the name of Antipas. Antipas is the one that we're talking about here, the Herod who puts to death John the Baptist. And Antipas ruled and reigned way up north by the Sea of Galilee there in a town by the name of Tiberias. Tiberias, of course, is a Roman name. Tiberias was built upon a Jewish settlement, but actually it was a graveyard. It was a Jewish graveyard that Tiberias was built on top of, considered to be unclean to the Jews, so the Jews didn't really even go to the city. In fact, if you look, you'll notice that Nazareth is just to the left of it. Do you ever hear about Christ coming into Tiberias? No. He was from Nazareth. He went up to Capernaum all the time, but he always bypassed Tiberias because the Jews bypassed it. It was an unclean place. But it was the location of our story here today and the tragic loss that is due to sin. As we take a look at this passage, we find in it several things. We see, first of all, what I call the scrambled facts. There's some confusion here. In verse number 14, it says, "And King Herod heard of Jesus," that is, for his name was spread abroad, "and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." Herod here is confused. He's put John the Baptist to death, but he's hearing about Jesus Christ, and he's going, "That's him come back from the grave." Evidently, he believed in reincarnation. Folks, there's no such thing as reincarnation. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed unto men once to die, and then after this, the judgment. You don't die and come back to life, and die and come back to life is something else. But apparently, there's some scrambled facts here. There's Herod thinking that this Messiah guy here must be that John the Baptist that I put to death. Now, let's back up and get the skinny on John the Baptist. Who was he? We go back to his birth. It was amazing. It was miraculous. It was given to a couple who were way too old to have children at that time. But we find out in Luke 1:13, they're given a promise. "The angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." We're introduced to him here. And when he was born, his dad, who had been mute for weeks, suddenly his tongue is loose and he's able to speak again. And he has this to say in Luke 1:76 as he looks at the boy. He says, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord." Notice that, "to prepare his ways." You're going to be a prophet of the highest, and you're going to go before the face of the Messiah to get things ready, to set the stage, to plow up the ground and prepare everything for the Lord Jesus Christ. What was said here was actually a fulfillment of a prophecy that was given 700 years earlier. In the book of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, it mentions the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And that's what John the Baptist did 700 years later. He comes on the scene just several months before the Messiah makes his appearance, and he prepares the way for him. Now, he's a colorful fella. He's a rustic fella. Remember his diet? High in protein, but kind of yuck, you know? He ate locusts, if you can imagine. And wild honey, and he wore a garment of camel's hair. He was a tough individual. He was fearless. In fact, he so resembled Elijah from the Old Testament. There's a comparison made. We find the Old Testament signs off in Malachi 3 and 4, saying, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the Lord." Now, here's the deal. Elijah had been long dead for hundreds of years. And again, no reincarnation, so it's not Elijah coming back, but somebody who's so similar to Elijah that you'd swear it's him here. In fact, Jesus Christ gave a little discourse in Matthew chapter 11. He heaped some praise on John the Baptist. He said, "Of those born of women, there's not a greater that's ever arisen." And then in verse 14, he said this, "And if you will receive it, this is Elias," or Elijah, "which was for to come." And now the wheels are turning in the minds of the disciples, because they'd read Malachi and they're going, "Oh, they're connecting the dots. I get it. Somebody's so much like Elijah that he's compared to him." And Jesus tells us. Now, the job of John the Baptist, and it was a huge honor, it was to introduce the Messiah to the world, the Savior of the world to mankind. And we read in John 1:29 that John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John the Baptist only had a brief ministry. Best as I can figure, it was about a year and a half. Imagine 18 months or so. And that was it. And he began to wane in popularity as Jesus began to grow in popularity. The crowds began to shift. And John the Baptist made this statement to his followers, speaking of Christ in John 3:30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." What humility. What a man of God he was. And by the way, what a statement for every Christian to make. Christ ought to be becoming bigger all the time in our eyes and in our lives. And we becoming smaller all the time in our own eyes. He must increase. We must decrease. And yet, in spite of all that, Jesus Christ paid perhaps the highest compliment possible to this man in Luke 7:28 when he said, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there hath not been a greater prophet than John the Baptist." What is it that made him so great? Think about it. Was it the miracles that he did? No. As far as we know, John didn't do any miracles. Was it his vast traveling? No, he didn't go anywhere. He just hung around that same spot out there in the wilderness next to Jordan. It wasn't any of those things. What made him so great? May I suggest to you his boldness made him great? John the Baptist was able to look at the religious crowd of his day and say, "You generation of vipers, you are proselytizing, you're leading other people in your direction, and they're following you right into hell." He was a bold prophet. He was able to tell this very Herod, "It's unlawful for you to have your brother's wife." That takes boldness. That made him great. Are we bold? And I'm not talking about being obnoxious or being abrasive, but in our witness and in our sharing of our faith, are we bold for the Lord Jesus Christ? What else about John? Well, he wasn't only bold, but he was humble. He was humble. He didn't want to baptize the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I'm not even worthy to unloose your sandals. He was humble. But he was obedient. Thirdly, he was obedient when Christ said, "No, you baptize me because it's our job to fulfill all righteousness." He obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, John kept referring to him that sent me, him that sent me, him that sent me. He was there to obey him that sent me. He was bold. He was humble. He was obedient. Are we, by the way, these things? And also, he was zealous. Christ said of him, he was a bright and a shining light. Are we zealous? I hope we're zealous. Folks, we need some zeal in these last days. God help us to realize the hour. Now, John didn't have to do any miracles, and he didn't. In fact, the people said of him, "John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man, of Jesus, were true." John didn't work any miracles, but he was the greatest prophet to ever live. Now, in verse 14, again, it tells us that King Herod heard of him and thought, heard of Christ, and thought that John the Baptist has come back from the grave. Verse 15, others said that it is Elijah. And others said that it is a prophet or as one of the prophets. They don't know who it is. They didn't know who he was. All they knew is it had been years, it had been centuries since they had any prophecy. And now they have two prophets, all of a sudden John the Baptist, and they have Jesus of Nazareth. In verse 16, it says, "But when Herod heard thereof, he said, It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." I think here Herod's a bit paranoid, isn't he? But you see, a guilty conscience, a seared, a defiled conscience will do that. When the conscience is clear, the heart is pure, and vice versa. But Herod had anything but a pure heart. He was a wicked, wicked guy. And because there's this sin in his heart and sin in his life, he's looking under every rock. Every time a stairway creaks, it's John. He's having to live with that. He's having to sleep with that or try and sleep with that. He has this complex and he's paranoid. And we find here he's neurotic, thinking, "This is John the Baptist. He's coming back to get me." He has the facts scrambled. We see the scrambled facts, we see the mistaken identity. Secondly, we see the seething female. There's a female in this story who is seething. She is furious. In verse number 17, it says, "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her." We find in verse number 17 that Herod, against his own wishes, had taken John and had him thrown in prison. He had bound him in prison. Remember that slide a moment ago behind me? You've got Tiberias way up north. That's where the palace was, where Herod hung out. You see Jerusalem on the left down there, the blue arrow. But there's this Machaerus, this town where there's a prison there. And Josephus, the historian, tells us that's where John was held. John was held in a prison way down south there. Now, back to this seething female. What happened here? Well, a lot of this is secular history. A lot of this is Bible. But according to Josephus and others, this son of Herod the Great by the name of Philip was disinherited. He was a bum. He was worthless. And by the way, a lot of these Roman leaders and these rulers were absolute bums. They were the scum of the earth. And so here's Philip. He's disinherited. He goes back to Rome where he gets a house and he sets up shop there as a civilian, if you will. And Antipas, we're told from history, went to Rome to visit and needed a place to stay. So he stayed with Philip. And while there, he kind of became enchanted with Philip's wife, Herodias. And so he returned the favor of the hospitality, if you will, by enticing and taking away the wife of his brother Philip. He said, come back with me to Galilee. And she said, I will not unless you divorce your present wife. And so he agreed to divorce her, and he did leave that wife. But that wife, here's where it gets sticky. It's like a soap opera. That wife was actually the daughter of Aretas, who was the king of Arabia. It was a political marriage made years earlier. And it was such an insult to the king of Arabia that a war resulted in a lot of bloodshed over this whole thing. I'm telling you, the Herods were yucks. They were a bunch of yucks. But here's the rub. In verse number 18, John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. You are not supposed to have her. He stuck his forefinger between the eyeballs of Herod and said, this is wrong. By the way, he was a true prophet. He was a fearless prophet. A true prophet of God is not going to worry about the winds of public opinion and which way they're blowing right now. Not a true preacher. He won't worry about being politically correct. He won't worry about what's in vogue. He won't worry about what the latest polls have to say. Oh, I need to go this direction now. He won't worry about what butters his bread and what puts cash in the offering. Not a real prophet of God. He will tell the truth. There are men in the Bible who told the truth because it was the truth. There was a prophet in the Old Testament, by the way, of Micaiah. He lived at a time when a lot of prophets had gone south and they were false prophets. And this man retained his integrity in spite of all that. In fact, there was pressure from the rest to just go with the crowd. Would you just please cooperate? And we find in 1 Kings 22:14, Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I do. Whatever God says, that's what I say. And if God says it, folks, that ends it. We used to say, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. It doesn't matter whether we believe it or not. God said it, that settles it. If you find a thus saith the Lord, God's spoken. And that ends all the current event arguments we have going on in this very country right now. You know, we need some men of God in pulpits who will stand across America and say, thus saith the Lord. And give the warning graciously and lovingly, but responsibly and truthfully. We have a responsibility, folks, to give people the truth. We read in Ezekiel 3:18, God says, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die. And thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Did you catch that? His blood will I require at thine hand. Folks, God's holding us accountable to get the truth out there. And true people of God won't care which way the public winds are blowing at the present. Many years ago, there was a preacher, and his name was John Bunyan. And you might know him as an author. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. I've been to his grave a few times in London. And John Bunyan was locked up in the Bedford jail for years because he wouldn't take a license from the state to preach. And he said, I don't need a license from you to preach. I get it from heaven. And they said, look, we will let you out if you will just stop preaching. He said, well, if you let me out today, I'll be preaching again tomorrow. That's the kind of men of God we need. There was a guy during the Protestant Reformation, which our Baptist forefathers were not a part of. We were around long before then. But his name was Hugh Latimer, and he was Henry VIII's private chaplain. And they kept telling him, look, you're pushing it. You know the life Henry VIII lived. He was a wicked, immoral man. And they kept saying, quit pushing it. But Latimer would preach on sin and preach on sin and preach on sin because he felt accountable to a higher power than even the King of England at that time. You know, the Apostle Paul, it didn't matter who it was, he witnessed to them. Men like Felix, who trembled as Paul reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. The Bible tells us that Felix trembled. And in Acts 20:26, Paul later on was able to say, wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. You know, we don't want blood on our hands, folks. And Paul was able to say, I'm free of the blood of all men. I have warned, they haven't all listened, but I have warned. And I have declared unto all of them the counsel of God. Not man-made tradition, not public opinion, not what society says, not science so-called, but what God says. The truth of the Word of God. There are hundreds of times you'll find in the Word of God this expression, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. And John the Baptist was a thus saith the Lord guy. And even what he told Herod here, he was only quoting the Word of God. He was quoting from Leviticus 20, verse 21. And if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He said, Herod, Herodias, this is wrong. This is wrong. Well, in verse number 19, it says, therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, and she would have killed him, but she could not. Here's Herodias. And by the way, it's been said behind every Ahab, you'll often find a Jezebel. You find somebody even more wicked than the puppet out front. She had a deep-seated vendetta for John the Baptist. And you know that old expression is true. Hell knoweth no wrath like a woman scorned or a woman who's ticked off. And this woman's ticked off. We find here a seething female here. Now, there's a principle here. We don't have time to get into it. But if we stand for the truth, like we ought to stand for the truth, folks, there will always be opposition. There will always be adversaries. Think it not strange, the Bible says, if you have some resistance, if you're trying to stand for what's right. Now, in verse 20, it tells us here, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. Now, I read this last week, and there's something that struck me kind of funny there. Herod feared John. Herodias wanted to have him put to death. Herod saw a bigger picture here. It's like, no, honey, it's not that easy, you know? But it tells us here he feared John. John didn't fear him, did he? No, John is saying it's not right for you to have this gal. And you would think it's just the opposite here. Here's Herod. He's got the big army behind him. I mean, he's got the power. He's wielding that. But he's afraid of John. Why? Sin. Sin. You know, we have a society that lives in fear. People have tons of fears. They asked Ann Landers or Dear Abby years ago, I forget which one, what do you get more letters on than anything else? And they said, hands down, fears. People have all kinds of fears. We live in a fearful society. The Bible says the fear of man bringeth a snare. And we walk around fearing, what are they going to say? What are they going to think? You know, T-shirts or teenagers wear these T-shirts that say no fear on them, which is a joke. I know better. I know how intimidated teenagers are about what others are going to think of them. I understand peer pressure. I was a teenager one time. And you get pressured into all kinds of stuff. You know it's dumb. You don't even want to do it, but the crowd's doing it. The herd is doing it. And so you have to run with the herd. Young people, let me just ask you that today. Do you dare to be godly? Then I will believe the no fear business if you really dare to be a godly young person and do right. You won't have to live in fear. By the way, if you have a clear conscience, you don't have to live in fear. If the heart is pure, the conscience is clear. Jesus Christ wasn't afraid of Herod. He called him a fox. They said, you better get out of here. He's coming to kill you. He said, you go tell that fox. I'm going to just go do what I want to do here. Why? Because he was the Son of God. He was pure. And John the Baptist was continually in the presence of God himself. So suddenly this king, this ordinary king down here is no big deal. Folks, if we spend time with the King of Kings, suddenly we're not so intimidated with men who put their pants on one leg at a time like everybody else. You won't be intimidated by the governor or the senator or even the president if you've been in the presence of one much greater than they, and John had. So he wasn't afraid of Herod. Herod was afraid of him. Now, we find out in verse number 20 that Herod feared John, look at this part, knowing that he was a just man and holy. This is what his enemy believed about him. He's a just man. He's a holy man. You know, that's the testimony we need to have before the unsaved folks. I mean, they can lie about us and do what they want, but when our enemies have to say he's just and he's holy, that's good. You know, we don't have to live in such a way to where we put fodder or arsenal into the hands of the skeptics to where they've got something that they can point at us and go, well, he did this or he did that. John was a just man. He was a holy man. And as a result here, you could slander him, but nobody would believe it. By the way, there are Christian people that if somebody slandered you, I wouldn't believe it. I just wouldn't know better. I know that person too well. That cannot be true about them. That's the way we ought to live. You know, there's a strange relationship here. There really is. You find here a guy like Herod who's having his toe stepped on, but he's still calling for this guy. And he's hearing him often. And he's listening to him. You know, there's some unusual friendships in the Bible, or at least associations, where you find guys like Moses and Pharaoh talking back and forth, or Ahab and Elijah talking back and forth, or Daniel and Belshazzar, you know, talking back and forth. You do find the godly with the wicked, and sometimes it's a kind of unusual thing. But we find here John the Baptist telling Herod the king, you shouldn't be doing this. And by the way, in Proverbs 27:6, it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You know who Herod's best friend really was? It's John the Baptist. It wasn't Herodias. It wasn't his court of peons and wicked sinners. It was this man of God who said, this isn't right. You should not be doing it. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now notice also in verse 20, and this struck me funny, he knew that John was a just and a holy man. He observed him. That means he heard him out. And when he heard him, he did many things. What kind of things? Well, maybe he started to try and clean up his act a little bit. Not tax the people so roughly. Maybe build a charity here or be nice to the Jews or whatever. He was trying to do good things, but he never did the one thing that he needed to do. And that is repent and trust Christ as a Savior and be born again. You know, there are a lot of people, they'll clean up their act. They'll get feeling a little guilty and their conscience will prick them and they'll start cleaning up things a little bit. But they never go all the way. They never come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tragedy that is. We see the scrambled facts. We see the seething female. Thirdly, we see the seductive flirt. In verse 21, it says, and when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. Now, I think, and I might be wrong, I'll find out when I get to heaven, but I think that this was all pre-planned. At least by the mother. I think at least Herodias had some idea here, because it says in verse 21, and when a convenient day was come. I looked up that word in the Greek this last week. It means an opportunity. An opportune day. It was a convenient day for Herodias. She saw it coming, and the Greek word actually means well-timed. Suitable for the plan at hand. And so now here's Herodias, and I think she's got a plan. I think she's going to hatch this plan. And I think the plan is to seduce her husband. It's all planned out. We read in Psalm 37:12 that the wicked plotteth against the just. She has a way to get rid of John the Baptist. The wicked plotteth against the just. By the way, it's always been that way. You know, there are folks with agendas in this country right now that have some plans for God's people. Have some plans for churches like this. They're planning it out right now. Anything high profile, invisible, they go, we gotta get there and take that thing down and so on and so forth. The wicked plotteth against the just. So here's Herodias. She's gonna get Herod drunk. Step one. She's gonna turn him on with a sensual dance, one her daughter can do. I don't think the daughter was in on it perhaps, but I think the mom was. And I think that she knew that Herod would make some dumb oath in front of a bunch of people. And so she knew exactly what she was going to ask for. She was going to eliminate her worst enemy. She has this plan. She's stewing. And here we find this wickedness that hates righteousness. By the way, wickedness has always hated righteousness. Think it not strange once again. Maybe you have an adversary. We read this in Psalm 37:12. The wicked plotteth against the just, but it goes on in verse 13. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The Lord sees the wicked plotting against the just and He poo-poos them. And by the way, Herod and Herodias aren't so tough right now, are they? The Lord shall laugh at them. Why? Their day came. For He saw His day coming. But you always have the wicked plotting against the just, especially the devil. He is our chief adversary. And he hates you, and he's looking for any opening, any crack in the armor. He is a roaring lion, the Bible says, seeking whom he may devour. And we're not to be ignorant of his devices. We read in verse 22, "And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced, and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee." Now we know from another gospel her name is Salome, or Salome, however it's pronounced. It's a Hebrew name. She's a Hebrew hussy. That's what she is. And she does this dance in front of Herod and his dirty old men. And you find all these men sitting there drunk, half drunk, and watching this dance. Dances in the East were sensual, they were erotic, and quite often more or less a lewd striptease. And we find out in verse number 22 that it pleased. Notice that word, it pleased Herod. In the Greek means it enticed him. It excited him. There is something about an underclad woman dancing that does that. And I think every red-blooded man in here knows exactly what I'm talking about. It stirs the heart up and causes adultery of the heart. And by the way, both parties are guilty. Both parties are guilty in such a case, the man and the woman. I think that Salome knew what she was doing in that way, and I think a lot of women today know what they're doing when they're seductive in that way. You know, this may be why the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:9 that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. You know, that's something our society has really lost sight of. Well, we know this, that the booze and the arousing dance are a dangerous combination, and it's an ugly story from this point on. And in verse 23, it says that Herod swear unto her, "Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom." I'll give you whatever you want up to half of my kingdom. Have you ever said anything that you regretted afterwards? I mean, you just kind of got caught up in things and you just blurted it out, and afterwards it came back to haunt you. Bible says in Proverbs 6:2, "Thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth." Folks, we need to watch our words, don't we? Watch those oaths and watch those vows and watch those promises. Christ said in Matthew 5:33, "It had been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all." Watch those promises. We see the scrambled facts. We see the seething female. We see the seductive flirt. And finally, we see the sad finish. As I thought of this whole scenario this last week, there was a verse that came to mind. I can't think of a scene that this verse would describe better than this one. It's in James 1:15. "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Is that exactly what happened here? That's exactly what happened here. Sin leads to death. Well, in verse 24, it says, "She went forth and said unto her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist." Bible tells us that this gal had to leave that room and go find her mother. And Josephus tells us that the men didn't eat with the women, so that would have definitely happened. And she finds her mother, and she said, "I can have whatever I want up to half the kingdom." She seeks out her mother's advice. Of all the people in the world, she says, "What should I ask for?" Folks, we need to be careful about where we get our counsel, don't we? We need to be careful about the advice we get. Is it good advice or is it wicked advice? The Bible says in Psalm 1:1, "Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." And if I have a decision to make, I'll find the most godly, born-again Christian, or one of the most, that I can find and get their advice. Well, in verse 24, "She went forth and said unto her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist." The head of John the Baptist. This woman was a spiteful, evil, wicked woman. Her heart was a headquarters for hate. She was seething, hating this person. By the way, There may be somebody sitting here right now, and there's somebody that comes to your mind, and daily you seethe over this person. They're on your mind because you can't stand them. You see where this can lead. In verse 25, and she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger, that word means platter, the head of John the Baptist. Notice she came in straightway with haste, with haste. Do you notice, as I do, that in the day we're living in, sinners don't just kind of tiptoe into sin. They don't just kind of wade into wickedness. They dive into it. They dive into it. We find these words, with haste. That's how sinners sin. In Proverbs 1:16, it says, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. You know, if God's people, if righteousness is going to counter evil, we can't be just kind of moseying and ambling along and strutting. We have a responsibility to start moving. We're getting out hustled by the ungodly. This church, Fargo Baptist, needs your help. We find that sinners run to sin. In verse 26, it says, and the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. All eyes are on him as she asks for John the Baptist's head. All his cronies look at him and as much say, well, man, his feet are to the fire. His wife has got him here. I mean, that plan she hatched, it worked perfectly. And all eyes are on him. And the Bible says, yet for his oath's sake, he had to do it. Again, words that come back to bite us. Matthew 5:37, Christ says, but let your communication be yea, yea, meaning yes, or nay, nay, meaning no, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. There's one thing I've learned in over half a century. Watch the words. By the way, the less we say, the better. Preachers have no choice, but the less you say, the better. Well, in verse number 27, it says, and immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison. Here's John. He's in that fortress down there by the Dead Sea, in a dungeon. No daylight. Here's the one who lived under the sun, lived under the stars at night, lived out in the wilderness, knew nothing but fresh air and fresh water, and all of a sudden he's confined to a dungeon. And there he spends his last waning weeks. You know, in Matthew 10, Jesus said something reassuring. In verse 39, he said, he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. There are so many that they're living for this world. Their tentacles are 20 feet down into this society. And they're trying to find their life. Jesus said they're going to lose it. But here is John the Baptist who lost his life for the sake of Christ. And he found it. Well, in verse 28, it says, they beheaded him and brought his head in a charger, a platter, and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel to her mother. Can you just see the wicked smile come over the face of Herodias? And how wicked could this daughter be to be carrying a platter with a head on it here? The apple didn't fall far from the tree. As the mother is, so is the daughter, the Bible says. And suddenly, it's mission accomplished. Herodias has silenced the voice of her enemy. She had won, at least in her mind. But had she really won anything? I mean, in the long run, had she won? I mean, even while she still lived. Imagine the paranoia and the haunting images of John the Baptist and the Spirit of God convicting her. The psalmist said in Psalm 94:3, Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? Have you ever wondered that yourself? As you see stuff going on almost on a weekly basis, nationally changing, you go, how long is this going to go on? How long are the wicked going to win battle after battle after battle? How long are the wicked going to triumph? Well, the triumph of the wicked is short. Folks, that's the thing we need to remember. Because ultimately, the wicked are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the great white throne. And we read in Revelation 20, where John says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is the ultimate end for those who die without Christ. And Herod and Herodias had been warned by somebody who loved them. Don't miss that. Somebody who cared. Somebody who had compassion. Somebody who was trying to help them. And that is what God's people are trying to do. Well, in verse 29, it says, "And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb." There were a few holdouts. John had a few followers, yeah. I know the bulk of them went with Christ and he started the church during his earthly ministry with those men. But there were a few there that were loyal to the end. But now they're spiritual orphans. And the Bible tells us in another gospel, they take the news to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if Christ wept at the death of Lazarus, do you think maybe there was some emotion when he heard of the passing of John the Baptist? I believe it was heartbreaking to him. But there are a few quick lessons as we wrap it up here. We see, first of all, that verse, "Faithful are the wounds of an enemy, but the kisses," or "faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." If we care about people, we will speak the truth to them. May I say, secondly, though this was a sad finish, there was a point to it. And you might go, well, what's the point? He died in his early 30s. He only had a year and a half ministry. He was the greatest prophet ever and didn't really get a chance to fulfill all that he's supposed to do. What's the point? You know, I can't tell you everything, but I do know that God says in Isaiah 55, his ways are higher than our ways, as high as the heaven is above the earth. And there are going to be things like this that happen in life. And we question and go, well, what was the point in that? You know, a Jim Elliot cut down in his 20s. Down in Ecuador, and I've had friends who've died in their 20s who were preachers in training for pastorate, and you go, why? Why? I don't know. But I do know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And if it is God's will, He has a higher and a holier purpose than what we can see, and we need to trust Him. Now, there's a third thought here, and that is this. We read stuff like this, and we go, the wicked got away with it. They got away with it. Did they? In Numbers 32:23, God says, "Behold, you've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Be sure your sin will find you out. So those people died and went out into Christ's eternity. John the Baptist died with one stroke of the sword, and he woke up in glory, playing tag with the angels and hearing heavenly music. He's the winner. He's the winner. Jesus said this in John 5:35. He was a burning and a shining light. And you were willing for a season to rejoice in His light. Well, His season is over, folks. It's our season now. Will we be faithful? Will we take this message to a world in great need? God help us.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.